Yes, it's my pleasure to introduce Dr. Jeff Louis to you guys. I think many of you guys have already been introduced to him, and he's no stranger. He's the founder of the Gospel Coalition.
One of the founders. I'm not the founder. Wow. That's a blasphemy if I'm the founder.
So he has his PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary. He's been married to Judy for 35 years now. Yes. Two daughters, two sons-in-law, and two grandkids. Pleasure to have you. And
nice to be here, Chiru. Thank you for your introduction. Okay, we did a kind of switch. We did a lot of spiritual growth the last session, but we're going to give, I'll give about 10 minutes more here in case you thought it would be spiritual growth here, but a different, even a different perspective. And then we're going to talk about two possible things depending on time. One I'm actually going to do will be on baptism, actually. And it's actually going to be a theological, I'm doing it because of you, Carlos, our conversation, you know. We had a long conversation, so we're going to have that, and we'll see how long we go, okay. Actually, talking to Wayne, I'm going to begin even with a third thing, too, okay. Wayne asked a question about what I think the gospel is, and I think it's really important that when we talk about the gospel, you kind of know exactly what at least I'm thinking about. Okay, so everyone has different understandings of it. Okay, some people think the gospel is only the things you need to know and do for your salvation. Okay, so let's look at variation one. I found some markers, so I'm in my native. I have a board that's three times as big in my classroom, and I will do wall to wall here. So let's say variation one. And this is how I first came to know the gospel. What do I need to know to be saved? Okay, so it's totally about salvation and really the point of salvation. That's how I was. I said the sinner's prayer, go to Billy Graham crusade. I went to a Baptist church when we talked about the gospel. When you talk about sharing the gospel with someone, this is how we always thought it to be. What you need to know. And then the thing is, after you're saved, we didn't talk about the gospel anymore. We talked about the gospel for people who didn't know the gospel. Okay, then we do other things. So this is variation where it's very common. This is probably the most common understanding amongst Christians today. And it helps, it's probably because of the crusade evangelism and Billy Graham crusade, God bless his ministry and things like that. But that's what it is. Okay, there's another understanding of the gospel. We'll call it variation number two, which actually is swinging away from this. And they say it's not about salvation, it's about being in the kingdom. And living the kingdom life. Now, believe it or not, this and this is like oil and water. This one is about that point in salvation when you said the sinner's prayer. This one says, no, that's old revivalist talk. What we're talking about is living the kingdom of God in our lives. That's the gospel. So they go all the kingdom of God passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They'll say, see, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, you see. And so, this is part of it, but it's really this. You see, this is really expansive. For these people, they'd say, no, that's about spiritual growth, you know. That's not about the gospel. These people say, no, this is the gospel. This is the gospel, okay. Now, usually younger people in seminaries, a lot of them are being taught this now. If you're old school, didn't go to seminary, you're usually this. If you're young and you went to a seminary, a lot of them are coming out this way. That's why a lot of the younger people want social justice. they're not as much into, like, you know, sharing this gospel to strangers. Because, oh, that's not the gospel. This is the gospel. It's feeding the poor, you know. It's like oil and water. Oil and water. Okay, you just have to be familiar with the different variations. Now, the variation that I propose, and I'm with the Gospel Coalition, I'm Tim Keller and those type people. Variation number three. And variation number three is basically an inclusion of everything above, but in concentric circles, because there's a center to it from which all things flow. You see? And so with variation number three, let's call it the bullseye. Is one, two, and three. The way you can figure this out biblically without taking verses out of context is, one, if you were to study the sermons in Acts, Peter's and Paul's sermons, he has to get to the chase. Now, when you're studying the sermons in Acts, realize they're not the complete sermons. Okay? Because some of them be pretty short then, you know? But what was included, you have to trust, is pretty much captures the gist of what Peter and Paul was trying to say. And the critical elements are present. That's why they were included in Acts. Okay? It doesn't have all the words, but it has the gist. So in these sermons, like at the day of Pentecost and things like that, Paul at the Areopagus, you're going to see that they get to the point, and it's usually they'll talk about Jesus, they'll talk about the cross, they'll talk about resurrection, they'll talk about repentance, they'll talk about faith. And it's almost common in all the sermons, if you could reduce them and define the similarities, that this is what is in it. So, in one sense, if you did say, and I tell my students, if you had 5 minutes to share someone with, this is what I would share. This is the natural center. When Peter and Paul gave a sermon, this is what they had to share. Now, is it the complete gospel? No. But is that the center? Now, you go one bigger. And when you go one bigger, what you're looking for are the summary statements of the gospel. So what you do, you have a Bible software, you type in the word gospel. If you don't know the Greek, you know, you just heard gospel, and you get a whole printout of all the words that come out. Okay? And you're going to find that when you find gospel, you're going to find it in Romans 1, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1. These are really important to understand a broader understanding of the gospel. They're going to have now the humanity of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus. You're going to have concepts of inheritance. You're going to have coming from the Old Testament fulfillment. You're going to have greater description of the majesty of Jesus, especially in Colossians 1. Okay, but there's nice summary. It's bigger than Acts. These are letters to Christians. Even to Christians, Paul is going to explain a larger and growing gospel to them. Okay. The biggest circle is all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the literary gospels. In one sense, it's everything that Jesus did, say, promised, accomplished on the cross, resurrection, everything. In this understanding, And this is why I'm very comfortable with this understanding. It includes variation 1 and 2. But it focuses, but admits, at dead center is Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. And this is the most simplest way I can explain it. Okay? In a way that you can understand. So if I'm sharing someone, and I said, if you go to a hospital and you're visiting someone who's dying, I'm not going to share this with them. I'm going to share this with them. The center of it all. If I have more time to disciple, I'll share this with them. If I'm pastor to you for 20 years, I'll share all of it with you. But even the literary gospels have a center, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have different sayings of Jesus, different miracles of Jesus, different healings of Jesus. But you know what? They all end the same way. Jesus dies and he rises again. And that's the interesting part, because when you see the four literary gospels, they all have different facets. But they all have one common end. So even in the literary gospels, it focuses upon the center. Now, this is kind of, you know, it's the best of everything. So if you want to adopt it, if you want to take this target illustration, take it, you know. It's not copywritten anyway, you know. But this is like the best way I could do to explain it simply that you could share. Okay? Any questions on this? I want to just break for questions instead of waiting for the end. Maybe you have a question on this. Yes?
You got that printed somewhere?
No, it's right here. It's on the board. I have a tendency of never printing anything. I can reproduce any slide in my head, but it's in here. It's not. You can make it and print it out. And that, but I don't. It's a strange thing. I don't print out anything because it's a conviction of mine and it's very deep, and I can spit it out at any time the way I want it. Usually when I write notes, I forget something and then, oh wow, I should add something, you know. But I don't have it. I should print it out. I should do it. I'll do it Sunday. After tonight, I'll print it out. I need to print more out because I'd like to communicate things in a visual, simplified version, but in a complete version. In the sense, I'm not reductionist. What'd you say?
It's hard for us to copy that down.
Oh, yeah.
First, we're trying to read it. Second, listen to
okay.
It.
Sermons in Acts, Jesus, cross, resurrection, repent, faith, Romans 1, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, and then various themes. But it's important just to know the concepts. Acts, epistles, where the term gospel occurs, and it's usually in the first chapters of Paul's writings. And then the whole pie, which is everything. It's everything. So it's you know, it has a center, and it's very broad too. But I'll remember to print it out. Okay, so I wanted to share this. It took a long time for me to figure this out, actually. Yes?
The last one,
this one? Oh, Majesty of Jesus. Yeah, you get that a lot in Colossians 1. Oh, Colossians 1 is the most beautiful chapter on the majesty of Jesus. Now, when Peter and Paul are preaching, they're not giving away that to non-believers. They wouldn't know that. So they just talk about to the Jews, he's saying, you know, he's the Messiah that you crucified, and, you know, they're pretty understated with Jesus, you know. You'd write to Christians who already believe in following, Paul's giving you the whole shebang there, you know. Yes? Okay. Variation 1 are what we call revivalist seminaries. Old school seminaries. Dallas Seminary, which I went to, taught 1. And it's a dead giveaway that you teach creation one, is because when they have a class on the gospel, it's in the evangelistic class. That's a dead giveaway, their variation one. Gospel? Oh, it's in evangelism. That limitation reveals the card, whether they know it or not. Variation two is part of the swing toward N.T. Wright as a pendulum swing against this, because these people saw these people, and you know, these people just, they say the sinner's prayer, they don't do anything, you know? And so we need to have a more robust understanding of the gospel. So you have N.T. Wright and all the people who, what we call New Perspectives of Paul followers. And there's quite a bit of, N.T. Wright is wildly popular today. Wildly popular. Variation three are the ones who should be the Gospel Coalition people. Tim Keller, D.A. Carson, myself, we would all be Variation 3 people. Susan Park, he'd be Variation 3 people too. They may not have say it this way, but if I brought this diagram, they'd say, yeah, that's exactly what I hold, you know.
You mean
really think about N.T. Wright is Variation 2? Two, yeah. Because N.T. Wright, he holds to something called his basis is New Perspectives. His emphasis is not on the point of salvation. His emphasis is on living the kingdom life and being justified living the kingdom life. His book, Justification and the Apostle Paul, reveals his view very well. He would say he holds to this, but his natural emphasis is not that. He would not put it this way as the center. You see, he'd have it like, it's like when he wrote the book on justification of the Apostle Paul, usually it was held that we have the righteousness of Christ in us, okay, through our union with Christ. We never really receive it. We call it alien righteousness, but God accepts us because of Christ's righteousness. That's why we're justified, okay? We call it, in a strange way, we call it alien righteousness. It sounds really bad. It sounds really bad, like you know, like green people or something. Big eyes. N.T. Wright came out with a view saying, no, justification is not Christ's righteousness justifying us. Justification is God declaring us acquitted based upon how he will see us change. Whoa, man, that was huge. Okay, that's huge. The people who held to this all jumped on it because they really don't like these people. They say, oh, these people, this was the Billy Graham Crusades type stuff. You get all these people in church, they said the sinner's prayer, they don't do anything. We like this. It's about life. It's about commitment. It's about the kingdom. You see? But by doing this, you X out the center of salvation. And that's the big criticism of N.T. Wright from this group. This group, we want to keep the center, and we have a logic, and I've just explained a lot the biblical hermeneutical logic we do, and this is how we base our thinking on that. Ultimately, there's different points in a Christian's life. At the beginning, it's all still about, at the beginning of it, is about the atonement and forgiveness, and you know, that's why we're Variation 3. Variation 1 people don't like Variation 3 people, because we put all three groups in one. Variation 1 people usually may say, well, you're saved, once saved, always saved. Even if you don't go to church anymore, you're once saved, always saved, because once you said the prayer, you're reborn again, you're regenerated, you can't lose it, so, you know. And then Variation 2 people, well, they can't take that, because it's all about the life, you know. Variation 3, we see usually a continuum. You see, Variation 1, they see like, you know, course 1, course 2, course 3. You see? And so. There is a difference. It's interesting. Most people, when they talk about the gospel, they don't even know what they're talking about. It's just like a word they use. So I tell my students, you got to be able to explain to me what it is. So it's just like a Christian buzzword. You know? It's like these Christian jargons. Oh, we're here to build the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Oh, I don't know. But, you know, it's just a nice thing, you know. We're here to live the gospel. What does that mean? I don't know. It just sounds really good, you know. And so you want to, in this level, when I teach theology, it's more specific. Okay? So good question. Okay. So let's erase this. I had to find some pens in here, but there's no eraser. So I have to use these tissues. Okay? So, now, what I want to talk about next is another aspect of spiritual growth. And then we'll talk about baptism, and that's probably the end of the day. Because this took a little longer than I thought. Okay, I thought this would take 10 minutes. It took about 20 minutes. So I got to race. Now, a second thing I want to teach, and this is kind of tied to the last session, is about spiritual growth. One thing that we need to realize, that there is something that carries over from the Old Testament, but there are things that are entirely new through the triumph of Christ. There's carryover, and then there is some like, wow, it's different. If I were to ask you, is living for God the same in the Old Testament as it is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The answer would be, some things are, but most things are better. That's the answer you want. If you say, no, it's exactly the same, I would say, you do not know what the cross did for you. If you say, oh, it's entirely different, you do not know the carryover theme of faith that starts in Genesis 15 that goes into the New Testament. For faith, most people, they think faith was invented by Jesus, you know? No, no. Faith, the concept of faith, and it was needed that God saw it as valuable, and it was reckoned righteousness. The first person was Abraham in Genesis 15. So, in the Old Testament and into the New, so let's just say Old Testament and into the New, and even in the New Testament, there's different sections. You have the New Testament pre-cross, and then post-resurrection. There's even a change here. Okay, now the one thing that is consistent throughout all eras is the concept of faith. That's why in the famous chapter in Hebrews 11, better known as AKA the Hall of Fame of Faith, all the examples are in the Old Testament. Because faith is active in the Old Testament. It's just it wasn't completed. Christ hasn't come. There's a forgiveness of sins. And the total revealing has not been there. But it's in the Old Testament. And so, this one thing, and it's huge, because what we call it, the means of approaching God, has always been the same in old and new. What they hoped in was different, and how what they knew grew, so it developed, and their ability to obey dramatically changed. Obey. It changed. Okay. I'm going to just give them to go really quickly on some of the big things that changed. Not during the time of Christ, after he was resurrected from the dead. Okay. First, the whole kind. I'm going to use a different color. I'm going to use red. What we have in Christ that they did not have in the Old Testament. Regeneration. A.K.A. born again. A.K.A. the talking with Nicodemus. You must be born again. It's not just, you know, you're human born. You must be born again. And birthed by the Spirit. The wind blows where it listeth, you know, you don't know where it goes, but regeneration, a.k.a. rebirth, a.k.a. born again. There is something that is new in you, in Christ. They never had it in the Old Testament. Because this is a spiritual product. Faith was there, and obedience in part was there, but not this regeneration. It was not there. It is part of the hope of the Spirit. The whole aspect with this, and I'll just add another one. The Spirit's presence, indwelling. In the upper room discourse in John, they had the Spirit, but only certain people had the Spirit, like the prophets or some of the craftsmen building the tabernacle. But in terms of everybody, no. The Spirit's indwelling was promised only after Jesus' ascension. I go away, but it's better that I go away. I will not leave you alone. I will send you another one of my... Huge upgrade, man. Huge upgrade. Yes?
Well, Jesus told Nicodemus, that was pre-resurrection.
Yes. So, yes, you could put it here, but I would say that for what Jesus was talking about, he was talking about the work of the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit with the bestowal of the Spirit technically happens at the day of Pentecost. Okay. It's a spiritual awakening and rebirth. You know, I tell people, I said, when Peter denies Jesus three times, and all the disciples, they just run away. Then they're praying in a little room. Don't know what's going to happen. And then the Spirit is bestowed. And you can't shut Peter up. And I said to people, what happened? What changed Peter from someone who denied him and then they pray in a little room to you can't shut Peter up? Is it because he fasted or he went on a prayer walk or, you know, he just read the Bible or John slapped him in his face and says, you know, man up, you know, you're a follower of Jesus, you know your commitment. No, you know what it was? It was the gracious bestowal of the Spirit. That's what changed him. He had the faith. Am I saying that Peter didn't have the faith? No, no. Faith had always been a principle. Peter had faith. He denied himself. He followed. He left his boats. You know, he followed Jesus. Yeah, but faith is still the same. But this is the upgrade. And usually when we teach sanctification in a strange way, spiritual growth, we never speak of the upgrade. We teach obedience almost as if it is the same as in the Old Testament. Okay, let's tell you a few more because we've got to move on to the last one. The breaking sins, breaking of the sin principle dominance. This is in Romans. I just put the books of the Bible. This is in John. This is in Romans. We have the potential to be free. Doesn't mean we're always free, but we have the potential to be free. This was not there prior to the cross. The breaking of the sin principle. We have the high priestly intercession of Jesus. And this is in the book of Hebrews. He is one who intercedes for us and he can sympathize because he was tempted just like us. 24/7. This was not in the Old Testament. He did not ascend on high. You have the Spirit's groaning. When we pray, we don't even know sometimes what we want to pray for. And then Paul writes in Romans, the Spirit intercedes for us in groanings too deep for words. So the Spirit's intercession. Romans. The guaranteed inheritance. Stunned deal. That's why, you know, the treasures on earth seemingly aren't as valuable to us anymore, because our real inheritance is guaranteed. This was not in the Old Testament. The more focus of the inheritance in the Old Testament was the land. You had a growing understanding of something beyond in the book of Daniel and the book of Isaiah, but it was very limited. His focus was still upon the land. The ability to defend ourselves from Satan. This is in Ephesians chapter 6. Inheritance is in Ephesians chapter 1. To defend the whole armor of God thing. In the Old Testament, since the armor of God is so related to the gospel and what Christ has done for us, you didn't have much hope if Satan wanted to attack you. Just the way it is. Satan has been defanged in a large way as a result of the gospel. Okay. And then there is authority to minister. And that's in the Great Commission. Now, the reason why I want to bring this up in terms of just filling up some of the gaps in spiritual growth is all of these things flow from this. Faith is the continuum. It's so much better now. But when we teach spiritual growth, too often we don't even talk about this, and we make spiritual growth almost as if it's similar to the Old Testament. And you don't know the upgrade. It's a tremendous upgrade. And I just wanted to share this because, you know, this is where, because of my concentric circle understanding of the gospel, I would put this on the third ring. This is when you're growing, you're going to be like, wow, can you share this with someone who's dying in the hospital and you got 5 minutes to share? No way, man. I got 5 minutes, I know about Jesus, I'm going to talk about, you know, you're going to die, you're going to meet your maker, you know, you need forgiveness, you know, and things like that. as you go in, as let's say the guy's healed, right? He grows and he's like, wow, I'm healed, you know? And then 5 years later, man, he's learning this stuff. It's the same gospel. It's just that different elements are being revealed in time. But it's based upon the same thing. Too much of sanctification, or the process of growing or separating ourselves from the world, is so much focused on human effort that we never even dare touch that. Now there is human effort, of course, but why don't they talk about this? That's the strange thing. There's a huge upgrade. It's a huge upgrade. That's why the book of Acts explodes like that. Because the upgrade, they went from iOS 6 to iOS 7 in iPhone, and then it's not the 7 because the first one is always buggy. It's the 7.1.1. And it just sort of like, wow. This is like in computer, this is DOS. And this is the latest version of, well, I'm not an Apple, Windows 8 person. This is the latest version of the Mac, of Apple. Okay, this is DOS, and DOS works. Yeah, but it's, once you've done, you know, Windows or Apple, you never go back to DOS. That's it. You see? And so you must understand the upgrade, lest you get confused that it's, the emphasis is all upon yourself. Okay, any question on this? I have three sections. And so each one, I'm going to stop for questions. Okay. It's kind of a challenge to do this in like 20 minutes. You know? it's like...
stop for you.
No, because it's like people like... When I say it to my students, they know it's in the Bible. They just like, I've never seen it this way before. You know, and it's like, yeah, I'm not, anything I say about like the concentric circles, I don't really proof text that much. I like to see the big picture. So, you know, of things. So, it's a different way of seeing things, but I think it's a complete way of seeing things so that you can see the forest from the trees. Okay, any questions?
Yes. Putting the dots out there to connect.
Yes. Yes.
Because they were fewer, they were farther apart in the Old Testament.
Yes.
Because they didn't have the complete picture.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, you're right.
The picture was the cross.
Yes.
And so suddenly the rest of the dots were revealed.
Yeah.
And then they're curious.
Yeah. Yeah, your name is? Yeah. Yeah, I would say the Old Testament is like a 1,000-piece puzzle with 200 pieces missing. 80% was there, and you think you know what it is, but the 200 pieces that are missing, man, it is there. They're not the edge pieces.
Yeah.
They're the center pieces. You know, it's like different.
Yeah, Paul was able to go back to the scriptures and what he went back to his Old Testament.
Yeah.
He was able to go back to the scriptures and reveal all of this in the afterlife.
I would, if we had a long time, I would be able to break down every one of these themes and trace it back in the Old Testament as a promise or as a theme. Like the whole priestly thing. You know, the Old Testament, it begins, I get really jazzed. When I got the white pens, I'm in my element. The people in my lectures, they knew I don't do this. That's not me. This is what I like. I get really excited. The whole concept of the priesthood begins in right before Moses gets the law. And God says to Moses, I want you people to be a kingdom of priests to me. Well, they mess up. I mean, they mess up. Exodus mess up after the crossing of the Red Sea. They mess up. That original promise that you would be a kingdom of priests for me had never been fulfilled in the Old Testament until you see the book of the Revelation chapter 5 we've made to be a kingdom of priests to our Lord. But that original promise and that hope was all the way in Exodus. This great scholar, John Salhammer, said, God's original intention was to make a kingdom of priests to God, that we would serve Him. What happened after Israel fell numerous times, instead of being a kingdom of priests, they became a kingdom with priests. And that's a big difference. A kingdom of priests, a kingdom with priests. That means you hired people, you know, it's basically you had a subgroup, Levites, you know, and things like that. And it was changed. And then the whole priestly thing. I mean, the priests were all messed up in the Old Testament. The first priest, Aaron, I mean, he begins with the golden calf. He begins bad. And then all through, the priests are no good. You see? You get this unusual lineage of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. Like, what is this Melchizedek guy? Because they have to get a line of priests that are not corrupt. Everyone's been corrupted in the Old Testament, from the Aaron. So where does Jesus come from? The line of Aaron? The line of Melchizedek. Because the priestly theme must continue. And as the earthly priest of Israel failed, not with Jesus, the whole concept of high priest and what they were supposed to do comes from the Old Testament. The whole concept of rebirth and spiritual indwelling and obedience coming from the inside out rather than the outside in. That's why I tell my students, the Old Testament is basically obedience was outside in. New Testament obedience is, when you really understand, is inside out. Is based upon the new covenant in Jeremiah, where it's imprinted, that a whole makeover. This concept of the Spirit's indwelling and the regeneration is Old Testament. It was not fulfilled, and you don't really know whether they understood it fully, but it's all there.
But sadly, there's also a parallel, because of human nature, there's a parallel in the church. Because the church...
Yeah, we could go back.
Yeah. The church starts doing church instead of being church.
Yeah. You go back, and because the whole concept of everything has I will share everything has a shelf life, you know? And one of the things I'll share with this one, I often share with my students, is that what makes Christianity so prone to degrading over time is the nature of our faith itself. The difference between a Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox and an evangelical is actually miles apart. Even though you can say, oh, they all come from Christian, they all believe in Jesus, you know? Yeah, but it's miles apart. And the difference is their concept of faith, creeds, and the sacraments. Because if you base a religion that is easily passed on from one generation to the next, let's do it this way. We'll make faith equal to what you believe and taking this wafer or getting baptized. Easy. So, when you're a little kid, we baptize you. Then you take this wafer. Has nothing to really to do with faith because we've defined faith as eating the wafer. It has nothing to do with personal faith or personal commitment. It has to do with, do you believe Jesus? So you have the catechism. You go to release time. Yes, I believe Jesus. Mary is a Virgin Mary. You know, Jesus raised from the dead. And so they can recite it. And I was baptized. And I take the communion. And so I'm in. So I mess up in life. It doesn't really matter. It's not part of my life goals. It doesn't really matter. I believe these truths. And I was baptized, I take the wafers, and that's it. Now, in Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodox, the Orthodox faith, it has this, it's actually easy to hand off to the next generation. Evangelicals are different because our emphasis is on faith. And when you took faith, creeds are important, but it's not everything. And sure, the sacraments are important, but without personal faith, they do nothing. Now, because because personal faith is at the center of evangelical belief, it is harder to pass on to the next generation, because it's not like, well, I baptized you when you were five, you know? You're saved, man. No. No. No, you're not. You may not be. Because unless you have a personal faith that is higher than just creedal checking the box, you're not in. And so faith becomes very, very important theme in the evangelical mind, which I think is biblically true, because you see in the teaching of Jesus, it's not the fact that they were circumcised. The thing about the Pharisees and the scribes and all the Jews at the time of Christ, they all believed in Yahweh. There was hardly any idolatry left because God kicked it out of them during the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. They all had some degree of obedience, okay? And they were all not saved from an eternal standpoint, in the point of Christ. They're circumcised, they got everything, because they did not trust in Christ. There's something about the person of Christ you focus on. And that is a huge difference between what we call sacerdotal aspects of Christianity, the sacrament people, from the evangelical faith people. And even though we come from the same historical tree, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, this element of faith is a huge difference. You see, huge. And so that's why every generation of the church, it's not just, are we handing out the communion elements every month or every week, depending on your tradition? Are we baptizing them? No, we're saying, are they personally aligning themselves with God? You see? And once you say that's not the important element, then you lose it, because this is the central element that it always tied the Old Testament with and knew about what was the means and the way and path to God. Okay, good question, and you know, great observations. You know, great observation. Yes, Martha.
Could, because of your explanation, I mean, you earlier sort of say, like that post the cross is sort of an improvement.
Yes.
And actually, you know, I think the way your description, I feel, it's not really improvement. I think it's a fulfillment of the old.
Oh yeah, that's a good way. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I think your word is fine. Fulfillment, but the fulfillment does improve our walk with God. It enables the walk with God. Yeah.
It depends on who we're talking to. We're talking about Jewish people.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And I think my second feeling is that, you know, I think that nowadays with the Roman Catholic, I think the genuine believers, they all know, anyone fully committed to a faith, they got a faith. I mean, if you sort of say they are really, it depends who you're talking to.
Yeah.
You know, I think the sacrament is not just the external gift.
Yeah.
And the sacrament could be also internal.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, if they have true faith in that.
Yeah.
So that's why I find that evangelical Christians, we emphasize too much about faith. And I think we find that our theologians kind of go, it's such a big, you know, a variety.
Yeah.
And we also see what faith is, it's like talking about logical creations, you know. And I find it causing much more confusion than, you know, some of the churches that feel they're much more clear-cut, you know, so to say, what, like, your three layers.
Yeah, the three layers.
And then I think if anyone decides not know. No, not balanced.
Yeah.
You know, it could be a problem.
Yeah, you're going to get in trouble.
And
yeah.
Nowadays, nobody wants to say, hey, that variation 2 could be a problem.
Yeah.
The first one was not balanced.
Yeah.
You know? And I think it's causing a lot of confusion.
Yeah.
I mean, I think those of us that do with cross culture and evangelism, and then I do not understand others that find that nobody cares for really sharing so-called gospel anymore.
Yeah.
We're sharing about the three layers
anymore. Yeah.
Meaning the most important is social justice.
Yes, yes. That is huge now.
Every verse is to kind of emphasize the mission.
Yeah.
If you are not dealing with the social justice, this is not mission.
Yeah.
So I'm not so sure with your experience, how do you deal with something like this?
You know, what happens, the pendulum swings back and forth and then finds a correction spot. I mean, I see the social justice people and the New Perspectives people as a rightful swing from, you know, you say the prayer and I could do whatever I want because once saved, always saved, and, you know, and then, you know, and then the concept of living your life and that, it swung so much the other way that it's sort of like, well, what about forgiveness? What about the atonement? And so you have all these theories that came out, oh, it's not really about justification. And but there's probably a swing back the other way. I think the Gospel Coalition was formed to try to bring the pendulum back the other way. Tim Keller's really good. He wrote the book Generous Justice, which is really good. But he's definitely Christocentric in his theology. I think you're right about in Catholicism that there are people that truly have a faith in God. But the issue is that there are also many in Catholicism that see it as ritualistic. If you have Catholic friends, that is one of the issues. It's like, I think Mother Teresa had faith. She really knew. But then, you know, the person that you work with probably just sees. And I know Orthodox people and Catholic people, and a lot of them tend to be very, like, you know, they don't take it really seriously, but they take the elements. They don't really understand it. Because the old school, you know, that Latin Mass, and you don't even know what's being said and things. Now, in evangelicals, the problem is when they just focus on the number one understanding of the gospel. So I said the prayer, I do whatever I want. And so you had all these people that, you know, I went to school in Texas. There are more Baptists in Texas than people. Okay? More Baptists in Texas than people. Okay? And so am I saying that Dallas is a great godly city? No, it is not. But they all go to church. And there you have a second problem where they probably said the prayer, but the faith that... To me, faith is not saying the prayer. But in evangelical circles, sometimes that is what it is. Also, faith is not eating the wafer. Faith is not saying the prayer. Faith is an understanding of who you are. That's why repentance is important. And where you want to, where your hope is, even though you're hopeless. And there lies a change. You will not know in completion, but the progress and the goes on. Okay? As to what it will take to... It'll take people who can walk out the three circles in church, in the local church, and in ministry well. You know? But every generation of the church needs to refine itself. Because nothing lasts. The church has a generational shelf life because there's a personal element in it. Rather than, oh, you say the Apostles' Creed, you're good to go. You know, it's a no. That's the difference between that. Many good Catholics, like Mother Teresa, like Mother Teresa, you know. But there are also all sorts of others. Okay, any other question? Okay.
One of the things
Well, they're not idols. They're saints. Who, no, part of it, there was a book, and I'm going to talk while I'm racing so that we get to our final group, which is on baptism. And actually, it ties in with Catholicism. If you read a book, I think it's by Ramsey. It is about the growth of the church in the first 400 years of its existence. It's an excellent book. And they talk about how it develops basically a religion of the poor and of women, and it becomes the dominant religion in the Roman Empire in 400 years. And one of the things that he brings, and it's very interesting, that, and I'm not saying it's biblical, but this is what he said, that they experienced a lot of supernatural healing because they didn't have like medical insurance or whatever back then, you know. And actually, in a bad way, because they were getting like spiritual healing vibes at the graves of godly people. It's weird when you read it. Like, what was going on, you know? The whole idea of concept of Catholic relics and stuff like that, a little bone of some saint, you know? It's got some, because, and then the whole system of the saints build up goodwill, and you could, and then when you pray, they just sort of release it to you and things like that. It comes out of the first 400 years of Christian existence in Rome. And this concept of saints, now, we deny that, because we believe that Jesus is our high priest. But historically, that is how it developed. I'm not saying it's right, okay? But that's how it kind of came to be. And the big split is that the Orthodox, big split is the Orthodox have beards. You've never seen a Catholic priest that had a beard. They're all clean shaven. And you've never really seen an Orthodox priest that didn't have a beard. Okay, you got the Orthodox priest can have the really scraggly beard or the clean-shaven beard, but they all have facial hair. Another thing is the Orthodox, you never see a statue. They always have paintings. Yeah, icons. Because they justify it that we could never create the image of God, but since Jesus is the image of God, it then frees us to make images of the image of God. Yeah, I'm not saying that's right. It's just how they do things. And it's kind of interesting when you understand church history and how things went. I mean, in the Orthodox circles, and I'm going to talk just because I need to erase, and I just got these tissues here. You go to Greek Orthodox service, they try to recreate the Old Testament temple scene. They have a Holy of Holies actually within the sanctuary Carlos. In the front. And when the Greek Orthodox priests do the service, they're not really preaching to you. They're doing a ceremony, and then there's cantors and chanting and things like that. Even in weddings and in funerals, my nephew married a Greek Orthodox girl, and I've been to Greek Orthodox funerals. It's all the chanting and prayer around the casket. It is not proclamation to the people. So they're trying to recreate the temple scene. They'll come in with the censer and you know, the smoke, frankincense and things like that, which is really nice in one sense, and then they proclaim the gospel as freed us and things like that. But the whole delivery system where you can be raised in a system where you're just observing the ceremony, where no one is ever really talking about what it means, has in it, in my mind, a weakness in the delivery system. Let's say in Catholicism, where it was prior to Vatican II, the Latin Mass. It's like, well, I don't even know what's going on here. You know, Latin is a dead language. But it's the ceremony rather than the proclamation. That's why in evangelical Protestant circles, the proclamation is more important than the ceremony and the ritual. While in Catholicism, and more so now in the Orthodox Church, it's the ceremony that does it. This is kind of interesting. No fine Orthodox people who pray and minister and things like that, but they tend to be the not the normal one. Okay. Now, I want to talk about baptism, because I was talking to Carlos after one class about the concept of some baptismal regeneration. Okay. And it's good for us to kind of talk about it. And because we'll talk, it actually has to do with sacraments, actually. So let's see if I could turn it on here. Let's see if I get this on. Invalid form. Oh, there it is. Here it goes. What do we need to be saved? Okay. Now, it's a very interesting question. What do we need to be saved? What do we need to be forgiven? Okay. That's what I would do in a theology class. I don't do PowerPoint in my theology. I usually don't do PowerPoint at all when I preach. Okay. Now, basically, it boils down to this. It's a hermeneutical issue. So one was a hermeneutical issue. It's how you study the Bible and the principles surrounding how you study the Bible. Now, there's going to be two. Do we add all the miscellaneous verses together to make a super list of things to do for salvation? You see? Okay? You know, it's like, this says this, this says this, this says this. There's 12 things. We make a super list. We have to add them all together. None of them are ever mentioned together at one time. But we add them all. So this view would say, well, let's study all the verses on forgiveness and get a printout sheet. These are the 12 ways that we have to do to be forgiven. That's the super list. That's basically the Strong's Concordance method of doing Bible study. You get all the verses on a subject, add them all, you need to do all 12. Okay? Now, basically, this is the basis of a Catholic system. Actually, the Catholic system is very biblical, because there is biblical teaching behind every sacrament and how forgiveness is presented, grace is given to the people. Okay? It's very biblical. I tell my students, Catholicism is a very logical system, but it is based upon a hermeneutical premise. Okay? Now, the other one is that, or do we see an overwhelmingly major concept so that the minor ones are connected to but not equal to the major concept? Now you see, that's the difference. Are all of them equal, and then we make a super list, or as we study the Bible, we say, you know what? Man, there's just something that sticks out like a sore thumb. And I think that's the center. So what do you do with the other 11 miscellaneous things? I think they're connected to it, but it's not the major thing. It's not the center, you see. And there lies the two different hermeneutical approaches, actually. Okay? Now, let's look at some of the concepts in 25 minutes. I like to use the analogy of a wedding. I'm doing some weddings this summer, even though I'm no longer, I'm a starting pastor of Spectrum Church. I'm doing weddings for former parishioners' families because I've been pastor for 20 years and you know people, and then they want you to do the wedding and you know they're friends of yours. So. Okay, so let's talk about things in a wedding. Here are the flowers for your wedding. Here are the vows for your wedding. Here are the rings for your wedding. The tuxedo for your wedding. The unity candle for your wedding. The music for your wedding. The minister for your and the bride and groom for the wedding. And the license for your wedding. In one sense, if you said, this is the super list, and they're all equal, you need all of these things for you to be legally married. They all have the word for. You'd be wrong. Because many of these are optional. Let's say you didn't have the flowers. Well, I guess without the super list, you're not married. What happens if you forget the tuxedo? Can't get married without the tuxedo before God. You're not legally married. Why don't you don't meet? I'll tell you which ones you don't have to have. You don't have to have this. You actually don't need to have this. You 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 need an officiant. You could go to City Hall or a minister or someone, because someone's got a sign. You need the bride and groom. Okay, you're not getting married. And you need a license.
Hopefully it's right.
Yeah, yeah. And you need a license. Basically, I think it's these three that is needed. Everything else is optional. Now, are they related to the wedding? Sure. Are they nice things that you want? Sure. But at the end of the day, it's these, and without this, legally, you're not married. You could have a common law marriage, but then it takes a while. Without this, you're not. So these are it.
Within our country.
Yeah, within our country. Yeah. Yeah, within our country. Because another, you could have a custom without license and stuff. So, and this is important because if you look at the grammar, 4, 4, 4, they all seem the same. Don't they? And you can conclude, unless you have all of these, you're not married. No. Even though the grammar reads the same, when you study it, no, actually, these things are associated with marriage and the wedding, but these are the critical elements. Okay, now, I want to bring this up because sometimes people would say, oh, the word for occurs, so whenever the for, it always means, no. For can mean all sorts of things. You see, and that's the nature of grammar. You see, and I use this to expand people's minds. Okay, let's look at some of the superlist possibilities. There's this passage in Acts 2:38. Repent, baptize for forgiveness of sins. And you got to know it exists. Because usually evangelicals are blindsided when someone shows you that verse. It's, oh, it's always believing. They say, what about Acts 2:38? It's a different verse. You see, you're a heretic because it says baptize for forgiveness of sins. Now, the whole thing is it a, if you hold to a, each one is a super list, you better add this in. But if it's not a super list, maybe it's associated with salvation, but not at the center of the means. Okay, but this is one of the concepts. Baptism. For forgiveness of sins. Let's look at another one. The Lord's table. Take the cup, shed for you all, for the forgiveness of sins. So maybe it's not even that. Maybe we got to take communion too. This is why when you understand this system, you understand how the Catholic understanding of the sacraments developed. Since each one is a means to forgiveness, all of them are needed. Okay? Let's look at another one. Repent. Repentance is a big word. They need repentance. So in Catholicism, one of the sacraments is confession. You have communion, you have baptism. When I go through this list, we will check off almost every Catholic sacrament because they take everything as a super list. It's just and this is the way it is. And it's a very logical system. Belief in Christ's atonement. This is a big one. Belief in Christ. Okay, a lot of verses. These are just sample verses. Okay. Forgiving others first. Now, there's an interesting one. It says, especially in the Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then after the Lord's Prayer, it says, if you don't forgive others, how will the Father forgive you? Ah, let's add that to the super list. We need to forgive first. So what happens if we don't forgive? We are not forgiven. Which means that in Catholicism, and it's a very logical system, I'm saying this to justify the logic of Catholicism. That is not a man-made thing, you know, through tradition of popes. The whole concept of venial and mortal sins, sins that you do where you lose your salvation. Unforgiving heart is one of them. Why? It's right there. You don't forgive, you are not forgiven. So let's add that to the super list. Confessing our sins. We confess our sins, He is rightful and just to forgive us our sins. So we need to confess. Continual confession. Catholicism in confession, okay? So, well, let's go. I jumped the gun, but here are all the terms in running. So, let's say we have the concept of a super list. We need all six. Because if you read these verses, the ones I showed earlier, all of them are for forgiveness of sins. So you need to be baptized. Let's say you believe in Christ, but you're not baptized. You believe in Christ, but you didn't take communion. Nope. You believe in Christ, but you didn't forgive your sister. You don't go to confession. Because they're all equal. Okay? And that's why you get the sacramental system in terms of baptism in Catholicism is remission of all the sins prior to baptism. Mass, Lord's table, before Mass comes confession and repentance. You have to believe in Christ and forgiveness of sin is, there's a whole list of mortal sins, okay? Now, others decide, this seems like too Catholic of a super system, you know? We don't like that. So we'll choose baptism, repent, and faith. We'll pick these out. We'll pick this one out, we'll pick this one out, and we'll pick this one out. Because, you know, they occur more times. Now, you have, this is a short list of Protestant super listing. This is old school Orthodox Catholic super listing. This is Protestant super listing. Examples of Protestant superlisting would be Church of Christ and United Pentecostals. Actually, United Pentecostals, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. They would add other superlists. United Pentecostals would also add speaking in tongues. Okay, based upon the strength of the book of Acts. There was no believer who didn't speak in tongues, so let's add him as a super list. Okay? So, they're super listing. So I had a student who was raised in, his father was a pastor of a United Pentecostal church in Sweden, you know. And he was telling me, he said, you know, in the United Pentecostals, if you weren't baptized, you're not saved. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And it's, I said, well, how did they get, because it's, how they do it. It's super listing. And the thing is, when and I can't go back, I don't know how to go back on this, but there are verses for each element of the super list. That's the troubling part. You see, there is a verse for every aspect of the super list. So you have Catholic super listing, Orthodox super listing, Protestant super listing, and then you have the general evangelical who sees faith as the center with repentance. Let's do it this way. And baptism leading toward and flowing out, but is not the center. This is what you should believe, I know, Lord willing. Okay. Where baptism is important, and so is repentance. But the center of it all is drawn three different types of categories with actual movements, okay? And the hermeneutic behind each one, okay? So that's why I said it's actually a hermeneutical issue. How you study the Bible and how you come to the conclusions will lead you to which one. Now, how the difference between this one and this one, the superlist and faith, by what right do we have to make faith number one? Well, let's look at some of the terms, approximations, baptized. I'm using the Greek. I'm not using it, I'm just using the English translation. The concept of baptized, baptism, 20 times in the New Testament. It's there. It's there. The concept of repentance, 55 times in the New Testament. It's there. The concept of the faith, belief, 444 times. 45 times. Okay? You're talking 9 times more than this, 22 times more than this. Okay. The evangelical says, just got to tell you, it might look like a super list, but faith is overwhelmingly, not even close, overwhelmingly. And when you look at the connection, faith has been the one that continued from the old to new. So 444 times, there's nothing even close. Nothing even close to this. They are connected. And actually, for the Protestant, the evangelical, all these things are connected to salvation. But what is at the center is this. And so, the reason why I wanted to say this is that you kind of, it's interesting, a theological Bible study, but it's not proof texting. It's a way of theologically thinking and coming to conclusions, okay? But there are different ways you come to conclusions. If you like to proof text, you're going to like this method. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, you know? And it's like, no, and they got to think about it. You know, if there's one something like 10 times more, 100 times more than any other usage, you better make that. And then you add other verses like, for by grace we have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. You add some of these overarching verses that Paul writes. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? This is Romans 4, 1-6. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, and I'm not going to read that because it's basically the same thing. And that's it. Okay? And so you get these verses that are sort of like, and here's what I want to say. It's connected to, at the end of the day, it is faith that justifies us. Do I need to repent? Sure. I tell people, when people repent of their sins when they come to Christ, do you think they're actually repenting of every sin they do? No. No one repents of every sin they do. They turn away from everything they do? No. They usually admit a major one. That's about it. Everything's imperfect. Should get baptized. Baptism's important. But for me, it is reflection of one's faith rather than the means of salvation. It is tied to hold the salvation theme, but faith rises to the top. Okay? So, if you meet someone who is trying to argue one of these three categories, I hope this helps you think of how you would say in some of the verses. Again, don't ever be blindsided, but you should know the statistics of Greek term usage. It's very powerful when you say that. Yeah, sure, there's Acts 2:38, but did you know over 400 times faith stands alone? Yeah, because you're coming from a super list mentality. If it occurs once, it's equal to the one that occurs 1,000 times. To me, no. The one occurs 1,000 times, I think, God gave us to tell. powerful tell of what is important. So, does this mean that someone who holds to this is not saved? No. I mean, faith is, to me, is the critical issue. But I think they are off-center from the truth, you see, and can lead people astray, because then it's not faith. And when I talk about faith, it is personal. It does involve a creed, but it's personal. That's the big difference. In a creedal system, it might not be personal. It might be. And if it's there, I give glory to God. But the system itself may not lead to it. As well as saying this in this prayer, you may not have personal faith. You just said the words that get you salvation, and it might not be personal faith at all. And so the person says, the prayer is not in, because there's something deeper than that. Okay, any questions on that? I did this really quick in 20 minutes, okay? Yes, Carlos.
I'm not sure about this.
Yes, but I did it for you, Carlos.
Thank you so much.
He's from San Diego, right? San Diego. Oh, no, Riverside. Yeah.
Okay, so faith is connected, these are connected to faith, which is the main thing that is how we are saved, not the means. So these things underneath are not the means. The means are faith, right?
Okay. Do you have anything else to say? I need to make a clarification. I can make the clarification now, or I could wait for you to say something else, and then I can make the clarification.
Okay. James says something that's been confusing to me. I hope you can clear it up.
In, faith without works is dead.
2:18 says, well, he specifically mentions, okay, show me your faith without deeds.
Yeah.
I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God, good, even if demons believe that and shudder, you foolish men. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?
Yeah.
And then he goes into, it says what Abraham did justify.
Yeah. Okay. Here's the issue.
Yeah.
First two things. When we talk about justification, the hermeneutical issue still occurs. If you believe in superlisting, then this one occurrence of just where James says you are justified by works is equal to Paul's justification by faith, because you're into superlisting. Paul's emphasis to justification by faith, I don't know how many times, dozens of times, but there's one occurrence by James, superlist, just like this. So that if you're into superlisting, there are two ways of justification. One by faith, one by works. The only thing was, Paul was so adamant that it wasn't by works. How did this work, you know? I mean, so adamant that it is not works of the law. And then, you know, and then people say, oh, this is works of the law, this is works of grace, and stuff like that. Yeah, they're different. Okay. Now, if you don't hold to superlisting, so this is the superlisting. You have everything. If it just mentioned once, we got to put it on the list. It's another way. So this is the superlisting. If you believe in priority listing, that's a good one. Sounds like a real estate term or something. Priority listing. You take the majority usage, which in this case is very clear, that is justification by faith. And this works is connected to it, but it proceeds. Because justification can mean different things. See, this is where the hermeneutical principle. In Catholicism, they hold to this. Because, again, you have one occurrence, 100 occurrence, they're all equal. That's why in Catholicism, there are these groups that try to unify people. I have my students, I said, do you believe that we are justified by faith, or do you believe that we are justified by faith alone? A Roman Catholic could agree we are justified by faith. They could not agree with we are justified by faith alone. It's very interesting because of this superlistate. Because works and faith are intertwined. We're justified by faith and works. A Protestant, and all the difference is the... See, here's the clever, okay? If I said, we're justified by Christ alone and grace alone through faith. Sounds good. I just gave you the Catholic system. If I said, we are justified by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that extra alone changes the whole thing. Because it changes from this to this. And you say, but you have John James 2:18. Yeah, the hermeneutics is if you're all in superlisting where everything is coordinate and equal, you're going to come up with this. If you believe in priority listing where you normally see that which is dominant, you hold to the evangelical Protestant view. It carries on almost to many of the major themes that are controversy. Because the verses are there, but it's how you do the hermeneutics and you do the conclusion that is critical. Now, in terms of the means. Now, when you talk about means, the word means, this is very theological. I'm getting into my professorial mode here. This is what I am when I teach at Western like this. I'm like this for like 4 hours straight. Means is a word that is, in a strange way, vague. So when we talk about means of grace, are we talking about a salvific means of grace? Or your general means of grace. Okay, what do you mean by this? Okay. If I say, Paul writes about this thorn in the flesh that Satan sends to torment him. 3 times he prayed to God that it would be removed. He wasn't healed. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Through weakness, you know, you are perfected in weakness. Okay. Grace. Oh, so Paul got saving grace? No, that's not saving grace. You mean there's something different than saving grace? Yeah, there's a salvific grace and there's strengthening grace. I thought all grace is the same. No, when Paul said, my grace is sufficient for thee, he's talking about strengthening grace. Now, he's not talking about, well, after that prayer I received salvation. That's when grace is, there's only one type of grace. Whenever grace is used, it's all about salvation. No. Context determines what type of grace is being mentioned. So we can say faith is the means of salvific grace. Baptism is a means of grace, not a means of salvific grace. But when you're baptized, I think something happens to you. It is a means of grace. When you take communion, I think it's a means of grace. I think you are energized when you take communion. And you should feel different when you take communion. Are you saved? Is it a means of salvific grace? No. But is it a means of grace? Yes. Is it a means of salvific grace? No. In the superlisting, there is only one type of grace. So when you take communion, you are being renewed in your salvation. You see, and that's, so now we get into the theory of what words mean. In superlisting, words mean only one thing. When you have priority listing, you are able to see that words can mean different things, though connected. But they can mean different things. I end with this. Hebrew is the most primitive of the biblical languages. There's like 2,000-3,000 words. To be able to read most of the Old Testament, there's a lot of hypoxes one uses. In the English, you need to be like a college graduate, you need like 20,000 word vocabulary. Which means for Hebrew to English, Old Testament Hebrew, it's like one Hebrew word can mean 10 things in English. It's basically that. Greek is like 5,000 words. Now they always say Greeks had a word for everything. No, English has a word for everything. Each Greek word can mean 6 English words, about 5 English words. Just understand that. You see, Greek was much more accurate than Hebrew, but English is much more accurate than Greek. So if you limit Greek to say it has to mean this, etc. Greek actually means 6, you know. We have everything in English, you see. Variations more than in Greek. So the idea that the word only means one thing can limit your understanding And also, language is not used like that. Language is very broad. Okay, any questions? We got to go. 1 minute. Any minute questions? Because I got to detox to prepare for the 5 o'clock plenary session that I will give. I'm all excited. This is how I am in a theology class. If you take theology with me, this is kind of like what I am. I'm wired. It feels like I've taken caffeine for like a double latte. Yes?
Regarding the example of James 18 and 20, yeah. Our small group, we also had a discussion about this, or people who are unwilling to accept, salvation by faith alone. And we read some writings, and the example that was given in James 2:18, he talked about the justification Abraham received when he was willing to offer his son as a sacrifice. But verse 23, which says, the scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was counted for righteousness.
Yeah, yeah.
That was before he even got his son.
Yeah.
Right? Timing-wise, it was even before he got his son. He believed in God, counted for righteousness. And this was way after.
Yeah.
And, that had an impact on his actions.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, I think, that's where we had the confusion of, like, timing-wise, saving repentance, saving repentance.
Some people make the difference between sanctification and justification there. Other people see it as proving one's justification. Others see it as two aspects. Others see it as the same. It is a problematic verse. Doesn't want to say that. It is a problematic verse. It's not easy. Thank you for sharing. Okay, any other questions? If not, it was a blast. You see the real me at the last lecture. So I'll see you if you're at the 5 o'clock session.